please open a Bible. If that's yours, or if that's one you need to grab in front of you, on the pew in front of you, please open a Bible up to Luke 7. Luke 7. And our passage this morning is going to begin in verse number 36. Luke 7, verse 36. And then, would you pray with me? And so, Father, we open up your word. So we pray to you as God, to use your word through your spirit and your people. We pray that because we come as people who need it. These are the words of life, and we need life. We need hope. We need correction. We need truth in our life. So we come as needy people seeking for you to use your word in our life. All of that for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Our lives are filled with correlation. Correlation might be too big of a word for you this morning, making you think a little bit too earlier than you really want to. Correlation, simply two things are correlated. They go together. One leads to another. They have association. We have correlation all the time. I mean, we're seeing one this morning. Bad weather is correlated with low attendance, right? As a pastor, I knew, I saw the weather on Wednesday. I said, yep, it's going to happen. Some of you experienced this one on Sunday. You haven't figured out this correlation yet. Lack of sleep on Saturday night leads to a correlation of falling asleep during the sermon on Sunday morning. Okay? That's like, oh, some of you are like, that's what's been going on to me. No way. Some of you have been living off like the correlation of caffeine, coffee, to staying awake during work. We have correlations all the time. There's bad correlations like eating donuts and calories. That's a bad correlation. There are spiritual correlations too. Walk in the Spirit correlates with not sinning. Having our mind stayed upon God is correlated with peace in Scripture. Sin is correlated with guilt. One leads to another. In our passage this morning, there's a correlation that we don't always embrace. We don't always think through we should. Forgiveness is correlated with love. If I put it this way, forgiveness from God is correlated to our love to God. One leads to another. Forgiven by God leads to love for God. And according to Jesus Christ in Luke 7, they go hand in hand. As the levels go up, they should go up together. As we see we are forgiven more, we see we love more. Forgiven less, love less. Now this is the struggle for us. Because without this correlation in our mindset, we know from Scripture we're called to love God. Right? No one's going to fight me about that one this morning, right? We're called to love God. But in the calls of Scripture, that love is supposed to happen naturally because we're forgiven by God. But we struggle sometimes. How many times have we gotten to the point in our relationship with God where loving God is simply a duty? I think this is a Sunday morning with a bunch of other Christians, so we don't want to raise our hand or amen that part, right? But love for God simply becomes a duty. Where we're standing and singing praise to God has about enough significance to us as the last commercial jingle got stuck in our heads. We know the words. We can go into autopilot. We may even hum it on the way to the car in a few hours. But there's no connection. I mean, we know we're supposed to love God, and our love for God looks like service, and it looks like giving, and it looks like loving other people. But so often that love becomes very stilted and cold. I mean, we can get to the point where we can even be serving God as we complain to God about having to serve God. You get there?
The sobering reality is that sometimes we know we're supposed to love God, but the only love that we really show is the manipulated, guilt-ridden love that we're called to do. That we'll finally give in to after 27 verses of just as I am, saying, okay, yeah, I should love you more. But I want to contend this morning that that shouldn't have to be the case. That love for God naturally flows out of forgiveness from God. That as we realize more and more and more how much we've been forgiven by God, the only response that should flow out of that is, I love God more. I say that because in our passage this morning, we see an individual pour out extravagant, sacrificial, culturally offensive love for God. And those around are kind of taken back by it. And Jesus pushes back and says, no, this is the perfect response because they've been forgiven much, therefore they will love much. Forgiven none, you'll love none. If in your mind forgiven a little, maybe a little love for God. Forgiven lots, you love lots. Luke 7. This correlation between forgiveness and love is seen in a dinner party in Luke 7. Just taking a look at the setting here, our dinner party has three characters. You have a Pharisee named Simon. You have a woman who doesn't get a name. She's simply known as a sinner of the city. And you have Jesus Christ. I mean, you throw those three people into a dinner party and you know you got some good conversation happening here pretty soon. A Pharisee, a person whose reputation is sin, and Jesus Christ. So you have this dinner party, and in verse number 36, one of the Pharisees, and we like later his name is Simon. So if I say Simon, you're thinking Pharisee right away, asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. Now, there's a lot already that I want to ask from this, because you don't have to read the New Testament very long to know that Jesus and the Pharisees aren't going to be best buds, right? I mean, they just don't get along that much. So there's a lot that I want to ask Simon, saying, Simon, you're a Pharisee. Just a few verses earlier, Jesus just unpacked that the Pharisees are all mad at Jesus because he's a friend of sinners and he eats with tax collectors and sinners. And you're going to invite him to dinner? Why? I don't know the why. Simon doesn't tell us the why. Luke doesn't tell us the why. The Holy Spirit doesn't tell us the why. For some reason, Simon wants Jesus at the dinner table with him. From Jesus' perspective, I see a little bit of irony, actually, though. I mean, a few verses earlier, he just told them, you're all mad at me because I eat with publicans and sinners. So let me show you, I do eat with sinners. Simon, sure, I'd be happy to go with you. A sinner to your table and eat with you, too. See, Jesus eats with sinners, and we should be ecstatic that he does. Simon just doesn't view himself as a sinner. So this meal's okay. Now, the meal is going along just fine, although I still, in my imagination, view this conversation pretty stilted. I mean, what does Pharisee Simon have to say to Jesus Christ? They're not getting much theologically in the same ballpark. But whatever conversation's happening, this meal comes to a crashing halt by an unwelcome guest coming into the room. And what this unwelcome guest does horrifies the rest of the room. They're horrified by a sinner's act of love for a Savior. Verse 37, and behold, there's a shock factor here, just like bam. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table at the Pharisees' houses, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with ointment. So we have a dinner party. Jesus, like some of his followers, Pharisee, some of his friends, and they're gathered for a meal. And as the meal goes on, an individual walks in. Her reputation is enough to stop the conversation. I mean, simply in the verse, she doesn't get a name. We know that she's a woman of the city, and here's her reputation: sinner. She walks in, and I wouldn't be surprised if there's a little bit of whispers in the corner. Why is she here? Like, seriously? Why would she walk in here? She's a sinner. Her one mention in the Bible is simply, what's she known for? Now, we don't know what the sin is. I think by the phrasing, the response of people, we can kind of get in the ballpark. But we don't know her backstory. When it says sinner, we don't know what that all means. And really, that's okay. We know that she has sinned at a certain level to where the rest of the community has her pegged as an individual that is a sinner. She sinned. And honestly, that's enough for us to connect with her, because we sin. Now, before I unpack her a little bit more, life in this culture needs to be understood a little bit so you're picturing the right thing. Like, if I have a dinner party and I invite a few of you over to my house for Friday night for a meal, we're going to have our dinner party behind a closed door that if you're not invited, you're not invited. So don't come. I mean, if you showed up at the door and knocked, I'd be kind of cordial with you, but you're not coming in. In this culture, life was not so much done behind closed doors like we do life. This meal would have most likely been in the courtyard of his house area. It's not behind closed doors. In fact, it was common in that day and age for, as this meal would go on, people would be passing down the road, kind of pop in and overhear the conversation for a little bit and kind of keep on going. It's a much more of a community, hospitable society. And if you're adding in a prominent individual like a Pharisee within that culture, and Jesus, who demands a crowd following him by just what he does, it's no wonder that people come into this room and out of this room as this meal goes on. So the fact that she comes in is not so much of a, I can't believe she just did this. This is kind of normal. The I can't believe you did this is because of who she is. Now, even with the fact that it's kind of normal to be in this room, this has to take an amazing amount of courage for her to come in here. She has to know her reputation. If Israel in that day and age is anything like our day and age, she knows what it's like to walk into the marketplace and hear whispers. She knows what it's like to have people not look her in the eye. Or when they do look her in the eye, that she can read exactly what they're thinking. If it's like our day and age, then she knows what it means to have moms pull their kids closer as she walks by, as if somehow rubbing garments with her is going to make them get the reputation she has. So my question when I read this, what would possess an individual who has this reputation, who knows what her reputation is, walk into the epicenter of judgmentalism of Pharisee's house? Because personally, I'd want to stay as far away from that as possible. Why would she come? She would come because she knows who's at the house. At the house that night, eating with the Pharisees, is Jesus. At the house is Jesus, the friend of sinners. Sitting at the house tonight is the one who takes away the sins of the world. Sitting at the house tonight is Jesus, who looks at a guy who can't walk and instead says, your sins are forgiven you. Seeing at the table that night is Jesus, who tells people, blesses the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's that Jesus at the house here tonight is the one who says, forgive and you will be forgiven. Now, I don't know how much she has heard of all those messages, but we've heard repeatedly that word of Jesus goes out to the entirety of that region. She's heard something. And she's heard enough to know that this individual does not reject and turn their back upon individuals who sin, but instead welcomes them, eats with them, loves them, and forgives them. Why would she walk into that room? Because there's a friend sitting there in the room tonight who forgives sins. I don't think the woman planned to do all that she did. I mean, she planned to at least bring ointment for him. But I don't think this was all scripted out. If you read those verses again, you kind of get the image where she is just standing at Jesus' feet. That's prime plot in around the room. So she's weaseled her way in to be close to Jesus. Jesus is on one arm, feet away from the table. And being that close to the individual who forgives sins is too much emotionally for her. And the tears begin to well up in the eyes. And then they one run down a cheek, and that tear falls on Jesus' feet. She looks down and those feet are dirty. They shouldn't be by now. That host should have provided somebody to wash those feet. There should have been some water. But those feet are dirty. And maybe that, or being close to the Jesus Christ, makes those tears come faster and faster and faster as the tears begin to plop and plop and plop upon the feet of Jesus Christ. You ever seen those raindrops, just one raindrop come into a really dry piece of dusty dirt? And you get that little pool of mud right there. Jesus' feet now are becoming little pools of little mud as tears fall upon him. Well, now she has to take care of this. This scene is already being made. But now everyone has to stare as she lets down her hair, which is a massive cultural no offense to everybody in that room. And she lets down her hair and improvises and uses her hair to wipe away the muddy, tear-soaked feet of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're not, as a spectator, already uncomfortable by what you're seeing, and you would be, I mean, I don't do good with public displays of emotion or affection already. They're kind of like, yeah, I'm uncomfortable, okay? So I'd be massively uncomfortable with that. You toss in the fact that she's a sinner, known as a sinner. You toss in the fact culturally that she lets down her hair, which is a massive offense within that culture. It is inappropriate in that culture. We're already offended, but now this woman has wiped the feet of Jesus clean and she bends down and starts kissing the feet of Jesus. Lips that most likely were part of how she got the reputation she got. Now show affection and love to Jesus Christ on his feet. And then she opens up a bottle of ointment. How expensive, I don't know. Fitting with everything in the story, I'd say pretty expensive. If her reputation is what we think it was, payment for sinful act now turns into gift to Jesus Christ. and uses that ointment and flows it over the feet of Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody's talking right now. In our culture, where you quickly pull out your phone the first time you see something crazy because you want to live Facebook feed it, you're not even thinking to do that right now. It is a room filled with stunned silence of what they just witnessed. A sinner shows an amazing act of love. But there are more sinners in the room tonight. And the other sinner that we've been introduced to is going to act as well. But this sinner will have an act of judgment. Verse number 39. So when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, I love when the Gospels tell us what other people are thinking. Isn't that so nice? I mean, like Mark 2, and they tell us that the people are in the corner of the room thinking, "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And Jesus says, "Why are you thinking this?" And I think, I love that. I would hate it. Okay, I think we all would. I would hate it if God's word recorded my thoughts, okay? So there's part of me that says, feel bad for this guy. We get to know exactly what's going on in his head. And in the mind of this Pharisee, as he sees this amazing show of affection unfold, he doesn't sit back and think, "Man, she must love him amazingly. I wonder what he has done for her that she'd be so thankful." No. He goes to judgment mode. It's what he knows. He goes to self-righteous judges condemning the sinful woman and shunning her for her sin. If you and I were honest, we just found more connection with this individual than we did with the lady at Jesus' feet. If we had to place ourselves within this narrative, if you and I were honest, most of us would have to place ourselves sitting next to Simon, sharing similar thoughts with Simon, then kissing Jesus' feet out of thankfulness. Too often we look at people through the lens of criticism and quick judgment, especially if their actions irritate us, hurt us, inconvenience us. And we think, how dare they? Too easily, if the individual sins differently than us, then we feel we're okay to condemn them. We feel justified to shake our head at them. In our cleaned up lives, we find ourselves sitting more with Simon. And this Pharisee's condemnation wasn't just about this woman and what she did. He makes conclusions about who Jesus is in this moment. Do you see what he just did? Verse number 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is that's touching him." No, that's just not saying he should know it, but he wouldn't allow it. You see the concept that he has about who God is? If this guy is a man of God, he would never associate with somebody who sins, because God is for good people, is what this guy just revealed. God comes to help good people. He doesn't deal with sinners. You have two completely different responses. One lady can't hold back tears, forgets all that is culturally acceptable, and sacrificially pours upon love upon God. And one person leans a little bit farther back in his seat and says, "How dare she? He must not be from God." A sinner's act of love, a sinner's act of judgment. Now Jesus is going to act. Jesus is just taking it all in. I mean, somebody has been at his feet crying, wiping his feet with her hair, kissing his feet. He hasn't done anything. Simon's been off on his side of the table, having a whole conversation of judgment within his head. Jesus hasn't done anything yet. And now Jesus gives an illustration of love. Verse number 40. And Jesus answered and said to him. Now I have to laugh. Simon was not having a conversation with Jesus, was he? He wasn't. He was talking to himself in his head. But Jesus is going to answer Simon. And says to Simon, Simon, I have something to say to you. And Simon says, well, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, Simon, which one will love him more? So Jesus doesn't just lay into Simon. It's not like, how dare you just think that, Simon? Seriously. He graciously says, Simon, let's talk for a second. I got a story to tell you. Okay, you ready? Two guys, they owe the same loan officer money. They both have a debt. They both owe the same guy some money. But let's just say they owe different amounts, Simon. One owed 50 days labor. You take what you make, you multiply it by 50, you get something, I don't know where you're at ballpark wise, maybe something $6,000, $8,000, $10,000 after 50 days of work. The other guy owes money too. The only thing difference is his debt is 10 times more. He went on a 10 times larger shopping spree, racked up credit card debt. His ox cart needed 10 times more repairs last month. Whatever the reason was, he had 10 times more debt. So he had 500 days worth of work to pay it back. Well, now we're talking more than you make in a year. So now we're taking about a year and a half of all your salary, every dime you make to pay this guy back. Now we're getting to like lifetime kind of debt levels here. Now these people aren't real. They're figments of Jesus Christ's imagination for a purpose. But I do want you to feel the real weight of debt. And some of us know it. You know what it means to open the mailbox and see the return address and first thought is, I'd rather not open that one up. You know what sometimes it means to stop answering phone calls? When you get through the end of the month and you breathe a sigh of relief, but the next month starts. And these two individuals have their debt wiped clean. They're the individuals that get the letter and they open it up finally and it simply says paid. It's full. Account read, balance read zero. You're done. Now the two individuals both have debt. They both has weight to the debt. They both have the debt forgiven, but Jesus says they're different. So Simon, between the two individuals, who's going to love, who's going to be thankful to the loan officer the more? Now I love Simon's response, verse 43. Simon answers, the one, I suppose, it's like he doesn't even want to admit it yet. I don't know if he knows he's caught already by this question, but he says, I suppose for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said, you got it. Good answer, Simon. Now let's apply it. Simon, verse 44. Do you see this woman? Of course Simon sees the woman. He hasn't stopped seeing the woman since she walked in. He's continually judged this woman. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. A massive offense. A slap in the face in that society. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. Simon, you gave me no kiss. And some of you are thinking, that's a good thing, right? No, actually it's not. Within that culture, this is common signs of welcome. You did not even give me the basic welcome to your house. And she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil. She's anointed my feet with oil. You, Simon, did not do the very basic, customary things that you would do to a stranger that walked into your house for a night of rest. You didn't show the basic hospitality level. I mean, we are talking the simplest. Somebody tells you hello on the street, you'll say hello back. You didn't do the basic level. And she goes over and beyond. You wouldn't touch my head with oil, she pours it over my feet. You wouldn't touch my cheek with a kiss, she planted one upon my dirty feet. You wouldn't provide me a bowl of water, so she improvised and put her tears up. Why such difference? Why Simon does this and shows so much cold to Jesus Christ, and this woman pours out so much love to Jesus Christ. Why the difference? Simply, verse number 47. Therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But the one who is forgiven loves little. Now there's some unpacking I want to do here. And there's some technical things I need to explain. But I want you to see at the surface the simple truth about love in the verse. Forgiveness much means loved much. Forgiven little means love little. They're correlated. They go hand in hand. Love none, forgiven none. Love little, forgiven little. Love much, forgiven much. This woman loves much because she's forgiven much. Now, we need to apply it. And we're just, this is the last verse and we're done, okay? We're unpacking this one for the next few minutes. But I want to make sure you don't read this verse and miss it. Because you could read this verse and get to the phrase in verse number 47. So she's forgiven. And then in verse number 47, the next phrase, for she loved much. Do you catch the correlation he gives? Sins forgiven. And you probably say, why? Because she loved much. And if you did a quick, fast read on that without every other passage in Scripture kind of pushing on you, you would quickly think the reason she was forgiven was because she loved. And so it'd be easy then to have this correlation kind of reversed. Like loving God allows us to be forgiven by God. And if I said that and we held to that, then I proposed the kind of a works salvation. That somehow we well up and say, God, I'm going to love you a lot today. Therefore, you'll forgive me of my sins. Therefore, I'll be right with you. In all honesty, that's why some people in our community braved the weather this morning to go to a church service to love God much so that they could be forgiven much by God. In all reality, this is why some people wrote checks this morning in our community. Because they feel like they have to love God to somehow earn God's forgiveness. But that is not what's happened for this lady, and that's not what this verse is even saying. So we get to this phrase, your sins are forgiven, for you've loved much. There's two grammatical things that we kind of just gloss over in our English language. We word the word for, and we think right away like it's causing it. It's because of this. But you can also take this word as evidence of it. This is the evidence that she's been forgiven. But there's also another element of how we read your sins are forgiven. Because we read sins are forgiven and we think like present action just happened. Jesus gave the declaration, your sins are forgiven. Whew. But the tense that he uses it in the Greek, and I know it's not there, so I'm not blaming you on this one at all for not seeing it. The tense that he uses is a perfect tense, which is speaking, it's already happened. Your sins have been forgiven you. And I know it because you've loved much.
In fact, another translation, and I don't read this Bible very much, but the Jerusalem Bible really just, I think, caught the whole element of this. Her many sins have been forgiven, and for this reason, she has shown so much love. That's what Jesus' statement's all about. The reason there's lots of love is because there's been a woman that's been forgiven lots. She's been forgiven sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. Where she knew guilt, she now knows acceptance. Where she used to feel shame, she now feels love. Where she once knew fear, she now has hope. And because of this truth in her heart, what wells up inside of her is love. You catch the fact that she does not have to be told to love Jesus? I take so much from this. She does not have to be manipulated to say, you need to go love Jesus now. It's not even given an instruction to her. Jesus doesn't have to stay up and teach him, by the way, since I forgave your sins, you need to start loving me now. Jesus doesn't have to say, by the way, it'd be good for you to kind of like sacrificially give me some love because of all I've done for you. That's never given to her. What's given to her is the truth. I forgive sins. I love sinners. I give grace. And that truth is what produces the love. As a parent, so often I feel like I have to teach love. Right? I got to define what love is. And so we have to say, no, we're going to love each other. You need to go do this because we're a family. We're going to love each other. It's not natural. Christian, I am concerned that so often we hear it preached and we bang away, love God more, give more, serve more, worship more. And we walk out thinking, you're right, I don't love God enough. You're right, I probably don't serve Him enough. You're right, I don't love God's Word enough. You're right about all of this. I need to do it more. And so then what happens is, we wake up the next day and we have to well up this love thing. I need to love my God more. I got to do it. I know I need to do it. Where's the love come from here? Not some guilt-ridden sermon telling you got to go do it, but a fuller realization of what's already been done for her. The love comes naturally because of the truth of what God has already done in her heart. It is simply saying, look at what God has already done. What's this response going to be? You love because you've been forgiven. It goes hand in hand. So, that was her. She's not here today. So two questions and we're done. How much have you been forgiven? Okay? How much have you been forgiven? Some of you might first of all think, well, Pastor, a good bit, I'll give you that, but... I mean, let's just be honest, not at the level of this woman, okay? Like, she, you don't get a reputation of being a sinner without him being forgiven a whole bunch of stuff. And going down that road, we show how much we still have of a Pharisee within ourselves. How much have you been forgiven? You may not plead guilty to the same sins as this woman. Your sins may not be as public as this woman. Your sins may be of the more culturally acceptable levels. Not the big stuffs. But all of that sin is still an offense before a holy God that must be judged for all of eternity. Your sins might be more of the in-the-mind sins instead of out-the-word action sins. Your sins might be more of the I don't like that person instead of the I will go kill that person sins. Your sins might be more of the second glance sins instead of I will go ruin my marriage sins. Your sins might not be so much let's put up an idol inside of my house sins, but more of the that is an idol, but I don't call it that sins. How much have you been forgiven? If we really stop and unpack ourselves, we're a sinner. And by definition, the fact that we're a sinner, we're right there with this woman. We don't have to check all the multiple choice boxes the same as this woman do to be in the same category of sinner. And theologically, I would push us, and I think we'd all agree with it, that one sin is enough to separate us from a holy God. But we have sin upon sin upon sin. How much are we forgiven? All. Every past, every present, every future sin covered by Jesus Christ. How much have we been forgiven? More than we could ever comprehend. We have sins of actions and sins of thought, sins of omission, sins of volition, sins of ignorance, sins of purposeful rebellion, sins we're comfortable with, sins we are convicted over. All covered. I just answered your question. Sorry, I gave the answers. Okay. You can still wrestle with it on your own. How much have you been forgiven? If you are a Christian, everything. A debt greater than you could ever comprehend forgiven. In fact, if you want to say in this parable, well, there's 50 denarii and there's 500 denarii, and maybe I'm going to be really humble and I'll put myself in the, 325 variety. There's another parable you need to read. Is the parable of the unforgiving servant. And the debt he is forgiven is the debt that we have. And that was 20,000 denarii. That was the biggest number with the biggest monetary factor to say, this debt is infinite. And that's the debt I forgive for you. So here's more, maybe my greater question, because I think, I'm assuming that most of us are not going to push back on saying how much you've been forgiven and say, Pastor, you're right. Every sin, and there's a whole bunch of them, and I don't even understand it all. So then I think the more germane question to us this morning is not how much have you been forgiven, but why does our love not show it? What does your love reveal about how much you think you've been forgiven? There are many days that we don't overflow with love for God. I'm not saying something that's radically amazing. Our love ebbs and flows. There are days where we lack desire for spiritual things. What does our indifference to the needs of others show about how much we think we've really been forgiven ourselves? How much does our lack of willingness to serve, sacrifice for God, shows about how much we think we've been forgiven by God? It either reveals that we haven't been forgiven, or it reveals we've lost sight of how much we've been forgiven. My fear in this passage, Christian, is that we are Christians who've been forgiven
all of our sins, but our love is more consistent with somebody who's only been forgiven a few little offenses. It's like we're individuals who have been given a pardon on death row, but we respond like the judge just wiped out a couple of traffic violations. We so easily forget who we were, what we did and still do. And because of that, we lose the ability to truthfully love God. Because somewhere in our mind is still the thinking that God forgave a good person who was coming somewhat close to Him, but just needed a little boost. And the response to that will be, God, seriously, like I went to church and it was snowing and I give to you some and I love a few other people and I think we're pretty even here now. You loved me some, forgave me some, I love you some back, we're good. But we were forgiven to a level that we will never comprehend this side of eternity. With each offense being an affront to God at a far deeper level than we will ever comprehend. At a cost far greater than we will know. And every little ounce that we come closer to understanding that will cause us to love our God more. Not forced, not twisted our arm to love, but genuinely, naturally, I love Him more. This woman here responds to Jesus in a way that honestly, still 2,000 years ago, I'm still uncomfortable with. I don't even want to put myself in this kind of paragraph because I'm like, that's just not me. But she understood her sin at a level that I pray that God will allow me to understand. And she understands her forgiveness at a level that I pray that God would allow me to understand. So that what comes out of my life is a love that matches how much I have been forgiven. How much have you been forgiven? And does your love show it? Let's pray. And so, God, we pray now and thank you for your amazing love. There's so much I'm just not going to be able to comprehend, God. But I pray for a church family. Some of us saved years. Some of us saved decades. Some of us saved from pasts that culturally we would say were really good, moral pasts. Some saved from, well, very different pasts. Father, I pray for each one of us that we would see who you are and what you've done in our lives in a deeper, more personal way this morning. And that the fruit that that would produce in our life is more and more and more genuine love for you. How much have you been forgiven? Fill the blank in. Does your love show that's how much you've been forgiven? I pray these things through your Son's death, which is the means for my forgiveness. Amen.